Well, our passage today, Luke 24, 13 through 35, longish section today, but surely one of the great narratives of the New Testament. That very day, this is Easter Sunday afternoon actually, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Jesus they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. It's interesting, isn't it, how important meals are in our world. There are many families, as you probably know, certainly in the Western world. The Eastern world does far better, incidentally, than the Western world in this area. But there are many families who hardly ever eat together. But even in a culture where that has sadly become true, meals are still important. Ask a young woman with whom a young man has fallen in love. And the meal deal, unless with all due respect to McDonald's and all the other ancillary fast food places, when he asks the young lady out for a meal, not least if he takes her to one of these places where she gets the menu that doesn't have the price list, she knows that either he really is interested or he sure is out to impress me big time. Or, I suppose, from a young girl's point of view, certainly from her parents' point of view, when she says, "May I bring X home?" And X is male, then you know this is pretty important. I think I've told you before, or some of you, about a family of which I heard, where they had a tradition that if any of the girls brought a young man home for a meal, at some point in the meal, every member of the family would rise from the table under the guise of bringing more food to the table, go past the back of the young man who was strategically positioned, and either go or... And since the family had positioned the girl beside the fellow, she was the only person who didn't know what the verdict was. But the eschatological verdict was very much realized in the course of the meal. And so meals, even in our society that has become in families so extraordinarily dysfunctional and, alas, so often persecuted by neurotic sports coaches, meals are still very important. And these meals in the Bible, you know, we started this series, let's have a series on memorable meals in the Bible. And I think certainly those of us who have had the privilege of giving these talks, we've found that more on our plate sometimes than we ever expected. They're so absolutely fascinating what takes place around the table. And of course, this is one of the most memorable in all the scriptures. Interesting, actually, if you count the meals in Luke's gospel, not just meals where there's a reference to a meal, but where there is actually a meal, where you get the sense that the meal is the main deal, as it were, this meal is, I think, the eighth of them. And you know how deeply interested the Bible is in the number seven, and the notion that seven is the week, and the notion that the Sabbath day was the last day of the week. And some Bible scholars have wondered, is there a very special significance in the fact that this particular meal is the first meal, as it were, of the new day? Because Shabbat was over. Jesus had been crucified on Friday afternoon. As devoted Jews, the people who had gathered around him, the disciples and a few dozen others, certainly, who loved him and cared for him, on the Sabbath day, they had rested in a very fitting way. Perhaps they were of the spirit of Jewish orthodoxy, who believed there should be no mourning or expressions of mourning on Sabbath day. But it's clear with these people who are on their way now, Jerusalem is behind their back. It looks as though they're going home to Emmaus, this 7-mile journey on the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday, and they're deeply disconsolate, and they're also rather confused. Their emotions are filled with sorrow, and their minds are filled with a confusion because of all the different things they've seen and the rumors that they have already begun to hear that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. And we have this privilege in this meal. It's a wonderful privilege of being both the sound man and the cameraman on a journey that seems to take a couple of hours, and we know so much more than this couple. I take them to have been a couple who were on their way back home from Emmaus. And so catch that picture in your imagination. You're somewhere on the dusty road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. You see this couple, their heads are close together. It's very possible, from the fact that one of them is named Cleopas, that they were actually relatives of the Lord Jesus himself. And they're talking along the way, and they don't notice that a stranger has appeared. And you know, because Luke tells you, you know who this stranger is. But clearly they don't recognize him. Now, it wouldn't be legitimate for us to explain why they don't recognize him. Luke doesn't explain to us. He just says somehow or another their eyes were kept from recognizing him. How that took place, apparently, isn't the most important thing in this passage. What happened as a consequence is. And so, as they say, let's join the conversation. And first of all, you'll notice that the whole story, the narrative, opens out, first of all, with the stranger's question. He's just there. And they become conscious of him. And they also become conscious that he's been overhearing their conversation. And he asks this question. He says to them, "What is this you're talking about?" And presumably they understand. He's heard words about angels. He's heard the names of some of the apostles. He's perhaps heard expressions of some of the things that have happened over this weekend. And they're stunned. Actually, Luke tells us they stood still looking sad when he asked his question in verse 17. "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. And they begin to explain to him. From the beginning, it's all about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet of God, and God put his hand on him. We know that he was a real prophet of God because of what he taught and the way in which what he did had so much harmony with what he taught. And we also had hoped that he was not just any prophet, but he was the prophet whom Moses had promised would come, who would be the Messiah, who would redeem Israel. We had placed all our hopes in Jesus of Nazareth. But although God confirmed him as his servant, our chief priests and others executed him by crucifixion. And we have heard this morning from some of the women in our company that they went to the tomb in which he was laid, and the stone was rolled away, and they didn't find his body, and there's been talk about angels. Now, what's the striking thing about this? The striking thing about this is absolutely none of this is news to the stranger. Is it? Absolutely none of this. Not only is none of this news to the stranger, he knows far more about this than either of these two who are on their way to Emmaus. So, in a sense, Luke, in the way he tells this account, is forcing upon us as we join this conversation, why did Jesus ask this question in the first place? Why did Jesus ask this question in the first place? That's not the kind of thing I do. If I think I know more about something than somebody else does, whoops-a-daisy, all goes out. And many of us are like that. And so why does Jesus ask this question? It's a very simple but hugely important reason. He wants to know where they are in the story. He wants to know where they are in the story. Actually, that's usually Jesus' first approach to anybody. I mean, today as well as then. It's amazing the number of times in the Gospels Jesus does this kind of thing. Now, here are thousands of people. They're out in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus says to his disciples, go, you feed them. And the gospel writer tells us in a little parenthesis, he knew jolly well they couldn't feed them. He said this because he knew what he was going to do. And then he comes to somebody in desperate need, a paralyzed man. He says, what would you like me to do? Well, that's a silly question to a paralyzed man. Unless, of course, you're Jesus. And what you're doing is finding out where people are in the story. Actually, just in parenthesis, if you're a Christian, that's a really helpful lesson to learn. Do you know, sometimes as Christians, we meet somebody who isn't a Christian, who's very confused about the Christian faith, and we just dump it all upon them. And Jesus' approach is entirely different. The sad thing is that sometimes when we dump it on them, people say to us, you are so faithful in your witness. But Jesus is different. Jesus was more likely to say, tell me, what do you think it means to be a Christian? Tell me, what is the gospel story? Or, wherever you are, just to sit down beside somebody and say to them, you'll be amazed how responsive people are to this simple question. So, what's your story? Well, they may turn away, but they're actually more likely, because very few people, very few strangers have ever asked them that question. Sadly, very few Christians have ever asked them that question. Many Christians more interested in getting the gospel in than in listening to find out where people are so that you can get the gospel in. And you know what it takes? It takes what some of us don't have by nature. It takes the ability to keep our mouths shut, to put it crudely, and to really express care and interest and the desire to find out where you are spiritually in order that you may then, as Jesus does here, speak to them about the Lord Jesus. So that question that seems to us to be so dumb, tell me what's happening around here these days, tell me your story, really did reveal to Jesus and to us exactly where they were in the story. They had the facts of the story, but they still didn't have the key to the story. So how do they get the key? Well, this begins with a stranger's question, and then it moves on in a very interesting way. This is, you know, this is one of those passages in Scripture you can just never come to an end of. It begins with a question, and it continues with a little Bible exposition, doesn't it? Now, I think this is perhaps even more interesting. Now, I have a vested interest in this, because I really want to know what passages he talked to them about. But that's relatively irrelevant. I want you to notice something else that Jesus does here. If I were Jesus, now I am not suffering from delusions, but if I were Jesus, I think I would have said to him, hey guys, it's me. Or I guess I should say, it is I. It is I. But he doesn't do that. You see what he does? He points them to their Bibles. Points them to their Bibles. Now, there are all kinds of lessons there. One, this tells us how important Jesus thought the Bible was. Another is this, that Jesus didn't immediately say to them, let me tell you about my experience. You know how sometimes we do that as Christians? Let me tell you about my experience. how I became a Christian. You won't get very far with that unless you're also able to take people to the Bible. And my imagination is that in the next hour or so, what Jesus did was he picked out some passages. He could hardly have gone through the Old Testament in an hour, not Jesus. He picked out a few passages and then he wove them together in order to show them how these passages actually explained the very events that had taken place over that weekend. It'd be really neat to think that he focused on the passages that have to do with meals, wouldn't it? But even if you think about these passages, if you've been here the last few weeks, you must have noticed how all of these meals eventually seem to point to the Lord Jesus. Now, what's he doing here? Well, he tells them what he's doing. He's revealing the problem. The problem is that they had a heart condition. They were slow of heart to believe the scriptures and to understand the way the scriptures pointed to the Lord Jesus. Now, I find this very challenging, actually, because if my Lord Jesus thought it was important to know the scriptures well enough to point people to himself in the scriptures, then I think probably with me you feel that challenge too. To be able to walk people through the scriptures and show them how they point to the Lord Jesus. And you see, if you can do that, you don't need to panic in any situation. You can just keep going back to God's Word. And isn't it interesting, isn't this fascinating, that it's the resurrected Jesus who points them to God's Word? I mean, you would think, well, surely Jesus doesn't need the Bible or use the Bible any longer, but that's exactly what he does. He says, I want you to see the meaning of the story and how everything that's happened over this weekend and my death and resurrection, these are not just isolated events that have no significance in themselves. This is what God has been planning as his remedy for man's sin and our fallen condition all the way through. And, oh dear, silly ones, he says, you have been so dumb, really, haven't you? Don't you see that for our salvation, it was essential, necessary, that the Christ should suffer and die and then be glorified? And so as this goes on, they come to what is really the third stage in this passage, begins with the question, goes on with the Bible exposition, and then it comes to a moment of recognition. They get home, and this has been such an experience for them. Now, they're not really conscious of that or self-conscious of that, but they, of course, they're Eastern, hospitable people. They say, well, it's getting on. So presumably it's late afternoon. Why don't you just come and stay with us? And they're having a meal together. And interestingly, Jesus breaks the bread. I don't know whether this meant that he had kind of taken over, but it was when he was breaking the bread, as presumably they passed it round among the three of them, as he broke the bread, it dawned on them who he really was. Now, it's interesting, again, we can speculate, but Luke doesn't tell us why it was that they recognized him. Was it just that God had put his hand, as it were, over their eyes, and now God was taking that hand away? Or was it that there was just something... I was sitting on Sunday night, several rows behind Pastor David Lawton's son. And at some point in the service, I saw this head and the back of it. I thought, oh, that's Peter Lawton. He must be home this weekend. Amazing how... And I said to him afterwards, isn't it amazing the number of people you can recognize just by looking at the back of their heads or their hands? you know? Or was it, as many people have thought, was it that as the bread was broken, they got a glimpse of the nail marks in his hands? And just at that point, you imagine this happening here at one of these tables, just at that point, you're about to grab Jesus and say, don't just stay the night, stay forever, and disappears out of their sight. And this wonderful thing happens. They hot-foot it. You know, if this is a husband and wife, you know, there must have been something almost comical about this scene as they hot-foot it the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and they're rehearsing, how are we going to put it? You know, you say it. No, dear, you're much better at speaking. You say it. Well, what will we say? Can you remember? What did he say? What did he say about Isaiah 53? Where did he start? Where did he finish? We need to remember it all. We've got to be able to tell them. And they burst in to where they know the other disciples are. And the other disciples are already in party mood. You know, they think they're going to break the greatest news in history. And somebody at the edge of the party turns around and says, have you heard the news? Jesus is alive! And the Emmaus Road couple, who were going to be the center of attention, you know, now they're just there in the crowd, really. But it's interesting what they say, because they have this moment of illumination when everything fits together. And then they look back on what they had experienced when they were walking. And here was the real telltale thing. They said to each other, did you experience what I experienced? Well, what did you experience? No, you tell me first, dear, what you experienced. Do you know, when he was opening the scriptures, I felt as if my heart was burning within me. Burning within me. Now, very often, that's the sign, actually. We don't recognize it at first because we think we would always recognize the moment Jesus joins us, but Jesus joins us always long before the moment we recognize him. But the sign that we're on the verge of recognizing him is that when we hear the scriptures being opened, even in the simplest but most faithful way, and Jesus himself is held up, surely every true Christian finds that his or her heart begins to burn within them. There is a translation of the New Testament by a Scotsman, now deceased, where he translates these words of verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and opened to us the scriptures. He translates these words, were not our hearts strangely warmed? Does that expression ring a bell with some of you? If you're a Methodist here today, it jolly well ought to ring a bell with you. Because these are the words in which John Wesley described what happened to him. Here's 3 years in his life in 3 minutes. He came to Georgia, that's Georgia, as in Georgia, as in Georgia. He came to Georgia in 1735, and he wrote these words, my chief motive is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel by preaching it to the heathen poor man. He thought he might learn the gospel he didn't know by preaching sermons on a gospel he didn't understand. Poor, benighted man. He was an Anglican clergyman, as you know. These are not my words about him. These are his words about him. In 1738, he wrote, because he was massively righteous in terms of performance. But he wrote in 1738, if it be said that I have faith, For many such things have I heard from many miserable comforters. What foolish counsel. They, oh, of course you've got faith. Somebody says, I'm not sure whether I've got faith. Of course you've got faith. Of course you've got faith, my dear. Of course you've got faith. You live such a decent life. You do so many good things. And here is Wesley saying, I answer, so have the devils. I want that faith that none can have without knowing he has it. And then in his journal from the 24th of May, 1738, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. I wonder if there's anybody here, and at the end of the day you could write in your journal, at lunchtime today I went very unwillingly to a lunch at First Presbyterian Church at the corner of Lady and Marion Street. I went very unwillingly. And someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I then testified to all there what I first felt in my heart. And his brother Charles was sick, and he was at home, and he wrote in his diary for the day, towards 10, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of friends and declared, I believe. And we sang a hymn with great joy, parted with prayer. The hymn was probably, Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? And actually Charles had written it the day before, and this was probably the first time a congregation ever sang it, because his brother's heart was strangely warmed. At the end of the day, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And the real question is, has your heart ever been strangely warmed? Because that's the first step to discovering who Jesus really is. And then to discovering his hand was in your life quite some time before your heart was ever strangely warmed. So would that not be something to write in your journal? I went to lunch today at First Presbyterian Church, and then very strongly in brackets, although I'm not myself a Presbyterian, that's okay. And my heart was strangely warmed for the first time in my life, although I only went there because he's asked me every single Wednesday morning for the last 7 weeks. And I never, ever, ever thought that Christ would find me there. Well, may our hearts be strangely warmed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these meals that we've been thinking about together, and today for this meal with Christ. And we pray that you would open every eye in this room, that we may recognize him as our Savior and our Lord, and be able to rejoice together, not just today, but frequently in our churches and in our fellowships, that our hearts have been strangely warmed by faith in Christ and love for him. We pray this blessing in his name. Amen.